We turn now to the New Testament for our scripture reading, Romans 4, verses 1 till 16. Romans 4, verse 1 till 16. Hear God's precious and infallible word to us this morning. What shall we say then that Abram our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abram for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision unto them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and a promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus far God's precious word to us. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines troubled waters as follows: a difficult or confusing situation. And perhaps that is exactly how some of us might feel about the issue of baptism. Maybe some of you would think, I find it difficult to understand how the covenant really works. I find it difficult how to interpret the language that the Bible uses for baptism. Phrases such as, baptism washes away sins. How should I look at that? How should I consider that? How to explain that baptism does not save, and yet it is bringing assurance. Is it not confusing that we baptize children and so many faithful Christians around us are adamantly believing that that's not a good thing to do? How should I explain to a person who is a Baptist why I believe that children should be baptized? That's my prayer this morning, that this sermon, and I hope you pray with me, that we would receive simple yet clear answers to these kind of questions as we consider Lord's Day 27. Our main text that we consider is Romans 4, verse 11, alongside with different other passages. There we read Romans 4, verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." And we do this in conjunction with Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, page 56 in the back of your Psalter. There we read the following questions. Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? And the answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by the water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Question 74. Are infants also to be baptized? The answer, yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the church of Christ and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Testament. So our theme this morning is baptism and then troubled waters with a question mark. And we have three questions. What about effectiveness? What about language? What about covenant children? First of all then, what about effectiveness? When we read question answer 72, the issue that is at hand suggests that baptism is not a means that grants us salvation. In other words, baptism is not effective at the same time that we receive it. Baptism is not effective at the same time. It's not as if God somehow mingles some magic power through the water and that then saves a person. It's also not so that God, when we are baptized, then would pour some grace into our hearts at the moment that we are baptized. And the Heidelberg Catechism is very clear that baptism is not like that at all. The writers have good reason to think so, because it's solidly scriptural. And therefore, I would like to take you to a few places that show that. First of all, Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. There we read, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." That's the first text. Paul in this chapter is working toward that verdict. We've seen that before. Everyone is guilty before God, and none of us are excluded of that verdict. However, the Jews believed that they were somehow better than the rest, because God made them his chosen people. And Abram was their father. And they kept the law. And Abram was their father, and they believed that because of those privileges, they had received something extra of the Lord, some favor of the Lord. And their circumcision was a seal of that favor. Rather than simply to be saved by faith. They believed that their status of God before God was secure because of covenantal signs and covenantal promises. But Paul is clear and resolute and shows them that true Jewishness is not a matter of receiving the outward sign of circumcision and belonging to the covenant. But true Jewishness has always been the case, as it always has been, is a matter of the heart. Now, Paul was teaching us nothing new, because the Old Testament has always said so. We think, for instance, about Deuteronomy 10. What do we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16? There we read, "Circumcise yourself, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." And in the following verses then, Moses, by the inspiration of God, continues to explain what it means to have a circumcised heart. Well, a circumcised heart is loving God above all, and your neighbor as yourself. The fulfillment of the law. That's chapter 10. In that chapter, God commands the people, circumcise your heart. But in chapter 30, God sends again graciously a promise that he will do it. Listen, verse 6 of 30. "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And not only there, we see that in the Old Testament. Paul is building upon, also upon Jeremiah, who said in 4 verse 4, he said, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Why? "Lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So in the days of Jeremiah, they had left the Lord, and so we see two things. This circumcision of heart shows us, first of all, everyone as we are here, our need for true holiness, our need to live a life pleasing to God. For this circumcision of heart which is called for, if that is not happening to us, what happens as well? Then God holds us accountable. If we have that sign, that outward sign, he holds us accountable very seriously. Speaks about fire, burn that none can quench it. And so it is this morning as we come thinking about the outward privileges of baptism, but we are not saved by those. We are not saved by those outward privileges. If we think that we don't have the Bible behind us. Just as Jeremiah in their days and Moses show us that God demands true holiness of heart and life and keeps us accountable, so it is for us this morning. We should not think that because we have been baptized now, we suddenly have a privileged status before God. We need this heart circumcision. This we affirm in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe we know that already. That they believe that when a child is baptized, that God somehow infuses grace and begins to work in that child, and through the sacraments, washing away their original sin, and so they can continue in grace. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism was up against in their days. And Rome still teaches this, even today. And this was what is what we still need to reject on the basis of the text that we saw together. But some in the Reformed circles, some of the Reformed persuasion, have a similar kind of attitude to baptism. How? Well, it's different from Rome. But they say We need to presume upon grace that God has saved the child as soon as it is baptized. We may know that they are the children of God by means of that covenant. And then they say what God has done as soon as a child is baptized. When they are baptized, something happens into the heart. God is planting the seed of regeneration. We don't have biblical ground to say that. We see from Romans 2, from Deuteronomy 10, 30, and Jeremiah 4 that we have to reject this. Because the sign itself does not save a child. And there's another good reason. Because what Paul had started in Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but with the circumcision of heart, that he continues to explain in Romans 4, the chapter that we read this morning together. He continues his argument there and shows clearly that Abram's faith in the promise saved him. Not the outward privilege of baptism, not his covenantal status before God, but his faith without works. We read it in verse 3, didn't we? There we read, Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, justified by faith alone. And then in verse 10, it asks this question. How was it then reckoned? How was it accounted to him? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And the answer is not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You see what Paul is saying. Abram was reckoned or accounted righteous when he was not yet circumcised, but simply believed the promise of God. What does Paul base this argument on? Well, then we have to go to the Old Testament again. He bases his argument on the fact that Genesis 15, there God makes a covenant with Abram and gives him all those promises. And then Abram believes his promises, God's promises, also about the seed and the promised land that God will give, which God gives in that covenant. And on the basis of that fact, we read the same text as Paul is quoting in verse 3. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So God made there a covenant with Abram. But then, to be precise, more than 13 years later, in Genesis 17, After Abram had really tried to fulfill that promise himself, he had gone to Hagar and begot Ishmael. After 13 years later, God commands Abram to be circumcised. Only then, when he was 99 years old and a believer already. And therefore, Paul shows us that the covenant sign does not save, but faith alone in the promises of God, because Abram believed already and he was circumcised later. Just as Paul concludes his argument then in verse 11, the text that we chose, 16 rather, the last verse that we read. There he concludes his argument. And what does he say? Therefore, and if we hear a therefore in the Bible, again, start thinking, why is it here? It's often to conclude an argument. Now, what is the argument that Paul is making here? Therefore, it's of faith that it might be by grace to the end. That means with the result that, or for the purpose that, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only, which is of the law, that not only to the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abram, the Gentiles, who is a father of all. So the promise might be sure that it might be of grace, not only to Jews, not only to, but also to Gentiles. And so what we see is that we have to maintain the fact that this covenantal sign itself, of baptism does not save us. God does not leave any room to believe that that is the case, because it's through faith alone, based on grace alone, based on Christ's work alone, that we are saved. Because the Lord shows that Abram believed the promises and was justified on that basis. Not because God made that covenant with him or gave him the sign of circumcision. Because then you could say, okay, we have a special status before God. But God, congregation, has never been a respecter of persons. Never been so. God only saves through the forgiveness of sin that we can have through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which the covenantal signs, both baptism and circumcision, pointed us. Now let me illustrate this for you. If you receive a check of money, or a money order, and the check would be $1,000, now the question is, do you have that money already? No, you have a piece of paper, and you need to go to the bank in order to go and claim your right to that $1,000. You need to go to the bank because that check is not the money. So it is with baptism. You need to go to the bank of faith in order to receive what baptism promises. Baptism is not salvation. We need to plead the promise of salvation by faith. Just as you exchange a piece of paper for the real money. That's the answer to the question. What about the effectiveness, secondly? What about effectiveness of baptism? But you say, how about the language that seems to suggest that baptism really does what it pictures? How about those phrases such as washing of regeneration, washing away of sins? Well, that's next, our next point. What about baptism language? In our second point then, we would like to think about the issue at hand in question answer 73. Historically, this question became part of the Lord's Day, which defends the doctrine of baptism, because Zwingli, a well-known and respected reformer, believes that baptism was merely a sign. He didn't believe it was a seal. Baptism didn't assure anything in his vision. So question 73 asks us why the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God to speak about washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Why did God inspire that? The answer is basically this, that baptism is not just a sign, repeating what we have seen earlier. Namely, just as water washes away the filth of the body, so the blood of Christ removes our sins. But then it says this, but, I summarize it in my own words, but baptism gives the believer personal assurance. Baptism is a divine pledge and sign, it says, which assures the believer of spiritual cleansing. Now, why did they believe that baptism has assuring power? Because of the language that is used by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, which is very closely links the sign of baptism and the reality of baptism together. And I want you to remind you of what we've seen earlier from Acts 22 verse 16, where Ananias says to Paul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." At that moment, we said this, Ananias links baptism, the washing, and our sins together, and he speaks about the reality of baptism, what it really points to the inward renewal. And he speaks about that in the same breath as the act of baptism. Be baptized. And yet, they remain distinct. So we should distinguish between the reality of baptism, what it really is, and the act of baptism. Now, in this question, we learn why. The language is so close together because by linking this so close together, we may find assurance through faith that we are indeed washed from all our sins. We see that also in Titus 3. We have seen that text before. And if we read Titus 3 very quickly, what we could say, okay, the Bible speaks about washing of regeneration. And the word that is used in the original is baptism. Baptism of regeneration. So if you read it quickly, you would say the act of baptism equals regeneration. But that's not what it means. Because then Paul would contradict what we have seen in our first point. That it is only by faith through grace. And that it is because of Christ's perfect work that we are saved. That we receive by faith. So when we have these difficulties, phrases that sometimes come to our mind, what does it mean? We always need to see it in context. We go to Titus 3. What do we read? We read about the kindness and love of God our Savior. That it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but that it is according to His mercy that we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, that being justified by grace, now we are made heirs of that promise, heirs of eternal life. We should always go back to the text and see, what does it mean in context? So why does it speak like this? Paul speaks like this about the washing of regeneration, that we should put our trust in the Lord alone and His promises. And that we might be assured that God, for Christ's sake, has done what baptism signifies. When we look away to Him in faith, then namely that He completely washes our sins away and gives us daily renewal of the Holy Spirit. Renewal of life. Now, this question was also talking about signs and seals. The next question then that we could ask here is, how do we know that baptism in fact is also a seal? We need to turn to our chapter again, Romans 4, this time verse 11. There we read, and he, that is Abram, received the sign of circumcision, there is the sign, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. Now, what does that say to us? Well, that Abram first believed and then was circumcised. So, circumcision was a sign of already existing faith. But that this was not only a sign, Paul says, it's also a seal. So it assures us. Do we remember the picture of a seal, a signet ring that you put either in soft clay or ink and then you put it upon a document to assure its authenticity? God desires that believers are assured of the truth of their baptism, just as Abram received the seal when he was circumcised. Abram received through circumcision. He received extra and ongoing assurance through the circumcision. So the believer also receives extra and ongoing assurance when the sacrament of baptism is administered again and again. For Abram, the sealing power happened at the moment that he was circumcised. And it was ongoing afterwards. It gave him extra assurance that God's promises are indeed true. That is, however, not always the same. For we should remember that he was not the only one who was circumcised in his house. He was not the only one in his family. Remember, Isaac, his son, was also circumcised. His circumcision was sealed when he came to faith. When he embraced God's promises for himself, then his circumcision gave him extra assurance. And he could say, I'm circumcised. That means God assures his promises. He keeps his promises of salvation to me too. But there was another son. We read about that in Genesis 17. Think about Ishmael. He was circumcised at the very same time that Abram was circumcised. He was circumcised, and for him it increased his accountability. For we don't read that he came to saving faith. It increased his punishment. He was circumcised, but he didn't have saving faith. We see a similar thing happening with Simon the sorcerer later. He was baptized and afterwards he appeared not to be a true believer. What does that mean for us? That baptism does seal, not necessarily at the very moment that it takes place, but it is sealing and assuring us when we look to God's promises. And it's meant to give us first assurance and ongoing assurance through faith. Let me illustrate this again. We take that same example about that money order. If that check, if I, for example, if that money order was not signed, there was no signature on it, it would be worthless. You cannot claim $1,000. You can go to the bank, but it will not be accepted. You only know that the signature that's on that check is really true until you come to the bank of faith and receive that money. So we also believe that baptism is a seal, it's a signed check, as it were. That signature is very important. It is God who ordered your baptism, and in it, he signed it, as it were, with his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, close to your name. He puts his signature under his promises. Your name was on that check. But we only really enjoy it, again, that it was a signed check when we come to the bank of faith. And as we then think about this, how we should receive not only the sign, understand the sign, but also assurance from baptism. In 2 weeks' time, we, Lord willing, we hope to have baptism, as far as I know. In a few weeks, we have baptism. Let us then look and prepare ourselves as we come to church. Let us use the sacrament with faith. For that brings the assurance. Let us make it an opportunity to embrace God's promises afresh for ourselves. Let this sacrament, when we see the water, when we see the child being baptized, let it give us assurance that God indeed is a God who promises to wash away sins, but that we would by faith would be able to say, he washes also my sins, and he wants to indwell me also with his Spirit. That will give us power against sin. So let us use the sacrament of baptism believingly. But perhaps one of you might say, well, or maybe I've been saying it all the while. Now wait a minute, Pastor. You use several examples which concern circumcision and apply them to baptism. How can you do that? I doubt and wonder if we may do that. Is there a biblical ground for that? And that's what we are going to look at in our third point. So the last thought is, what about baptizing covenant children? Question and answer 74 is about the fact whether it's scriptural to baptize covenant children. In the days of the catechism, they had to defend this doctrine against the Anabaptists. Let us not confuse them to the Baptists, however. For there are considerable differences. The only thing that they have in common is that they only believe baptize believers, and they believe that they reject baptism of children, for they argue that it is you first need to believe before one can be baptized. But the Catechism presents us with basically three arguments. The first argument is they belong to the covenant, therefore they must be baptized. Second argument is they receive the same promises, the covenant promises, therefore they must be baptized. And the third argument that Catechism uses is they must be distinguished from the people outside of the church, from children of unbelievers, just as circumcision did that same thing in the Old Testament. So the first question that we would like to ask ourselves is, are we allowed to use what has been said about circumcision in the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament? Our answer is yes. I would like you to turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, because it's important that you understand this. Colossians 2, verse 10. There we read, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." I pause here for a moment. Because there are Paul is using two parts, as it were. The first argument, or the first action that is done through Christ is the mortification action. And he calls that, first of all, circumcision. This is the first action, how a believer is complete in Christ. What does that circumcision mean? Paul puts it like this: "In whom ye, believers, also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Now, what did we hear about Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30? We heard about a circumcision that the Lord would do. Speaking about this circumcision here. And then, how is that circumcision then of the heart, that reality, how is that performed to the believer? Well, when sinful flesh, or as the text puts it, the body of the sins of the flesh is cut off, or put on, off, done away with. And this body then of sinful flesh is put off, how? Paul says, through the circumcision of Christ. Because the text says, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's not the circumcision of Christ on the eighth day, when he was circumcised as a Jewish boy. No. What is Paul speaking about? He's speaking about what happened on the cross. His death on the cross and his following burial. Christ was dying on the cross. And Paul says Christ was cut off from his people for his people. Just as circumcision removes the foreskin, he was cut off. In him all believers are cut off from the old life of sin. But then he also supplements that circumcision picture with a picture of baptism. He continues when he says, buried with him in baptism. So the baptism picture takes that death to sin a step further, namely that Christ's burial puts away our sins. It buries our sins. It's the same reality of mortification of a believer through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is so striking of this text? We see here the riches that a believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death unto sin. Putting away of sin. And in Paul's mind, the picture of baptism and circumcision point to that same reality. They point to the death of Christ on the cross and to the open grave. And they are interchangeable. He makes this closest possible link between circumcision and baptism. It very naturally flows from in Paul's mind from one thing to the other, from the old covenant sign to the new covenant sign, both pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we use arguments from circumcision when we use them We may use them also for baptism. For it is clear that Paul saw that direct connection between circumcision and baptism. And then he continues with that second action, namely the making alive. I read again in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And then he continues, wherein also, so that's the second part of making alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You see, he finishes this picture of cutting off, putting away sin. He takes that and he says, there's also a positive action. The believer now receives life through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful and how comforting that is. Christ's work is our only righteousness, dear believer. And we can be assured that both of these pictures, though circumcision is now abolished, but we can be assured through those pictures, as they show a something of the precious work of Christ on the cross and at the open grave. So, returning to our question, are we allowed to use that? We believe so, on the basis of Colossians 2. So what have we seen so far? We saw that baptism does not save, but only when it is believingly received. Now, just as Abram in the Old Testament, we as believers are... Abram was later sealed by circumcision while his son received circumcision, yet was only later assured by the fact that he was circumcised when he came to personal faith. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant shows us that both the believer and his seed are saved through faith alone, through grace alone, in the work of Christ alone. And so we see a direct link between circumcision and baptism. And what is behind all this? Behind all this is the unity of the Old Testament covenants, the unity of both the Old and the New Testament, the unity how God works through covenantal lines, through giving those promises that He in Christ will bless all the families of the earth. We believe that the view of the unity of the church of both the Old and the New Testament, that's all behind this. That's also why when the baptism of forms is, for instance, read and it speaks about God's promises to Abraham, remember that the baptismal form goes immediately to Peter in Acts 2. For the promises unto you and to your children. It's all bound together by the covenant. Think for a moment, if on the day of Pentecost, Peter would suddenly have said, well, the promise does not come to you and your children. No, it's only for you personally, as you believe, not for your children. How would the Jews have reacted at that very moment? Our children? Are they not included in the covenant? This would be a huge change. And we would see it all over the scriptures in the New Testament. Explained. No, God now is not a God of the covenant. Not a God of our children. But He is only a God of the believer who is being baptized. No, God promises to be a God to us and to our children in the New Testament. And on top of that, we see that households are being baptized, families are brought into the church. Think of Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, they were baptized. Paul speaks that he baptized a household in 1 Corinthians 1:16, the house of Stephanus. All these examples show that God is a covenant-keeping God for us and our seed. And as Pastor Lipsy showed so clearly, when people changed religion, they were brought in with all they had, families, children, households, slaves, were all baptized. We don't know whether they were all saved, but we know that they served the Lord together. That household now had received the sign and the seal of baptism. This is why we believe that covenant children are not excluded from baptism, because God gives them the promise too. You see, one more time, to that example of that money order of $1,000. If you give it to a child, the baby doesn't know what to do with it. However, if the name of that baby is, the name of that child is upon the check and the signature is there, it means that when the child comes of age, can take that money order to the bank and claim it for him or herself. And so it is with baptism, with the children. God puts his signature on. He puts the name on there. And he pleads with us and says, come to the bank of faith. Come and receive the washing of sins through the blood of Christ. Receive the renewal of your life through the Spirit of the Lord by faith. Have we come so, congregation? Children, have you gone to the bank of faith? Have you said, Lord, thou hast put my name, thy name upon me in baptism? Have you found that God's promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ? What a blessing that God's promises are trustworthy, and that we may plead them to him and show them. And he is able and willing and can save us to the uttermost. I realize it was much this morning. We started with troubled waters, but let us catch a glimpse of the beauty of the unity of God's Word. When we see that God keeps his covenant from generation to generation, that he is through this all building up his church, and he builds them through faith on no other foundation than Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness. Pray that our eyes might be opened to understand the beauty of God's covenant of grace, his promises, that we are not able and only able to defend it humbly, persuasively and lovingly, but especially that we might live out of that, out of God's richest promises, and being assured of them for his glory. Amen.